Good morning. I don't know what we normally say with Happy Palm Sunday. It is a happy event, I believe, and ought to be remembered as such. And the songs that we're singing go along with the theme of Palm Sunday. So, 208 in the hymnal, we're going to sing two verses of All Glory, Laud, and Honor. You don't have to stand, but please join with me in singing. First and last, if you're looking at the hymn book. All glory, Laud, and honor to the Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. To thee before thy passion they sang their hymns of praise. To thee now high exalted, our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring. Who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father and Lord, when we think of our lives, they're punctuated with special memories. And it's not that we remember everything at once, but it's some of the moments that leave the most lasting impressions. And some are grievous, sad, and some are glorious, very joyous and happy. And these events come to us continuously as we reflect, as we're given time to reflect. May this day, Palm Sunday, be one such moment for us as it was in the mind of your Spirit. Your blessed Holy Spirit impressed this event upon each of the gospel writers to include it for our sakes. And so today may we come to understand this better and embrace the Savior who is Jesus, the coming King, and we'll pray in his name. Amen. Shall we sing together? Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthems raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem raise. King of kings, majesty, God of heaven, living in me, gentle Savior, closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning
at your throne, your majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. Earth and heaven worship you. Love each other. But nations, lands, and souls brought this sinner here to your throne. All within me cries out in praise, your majesty, I can but bow.
Psalm 118, follow along as I read a portion of this. Psalm 118, starting at verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, encircled me, came in from every side. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. There's the view of the mighty king. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. 13. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. If you are picturing this psalm through the lens of the crucifixion, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, there are some things that really do run true here. And this is one of them. Thrust sore at me that I might fall. It's a vision that is inescapable if you look at Jesus on the cross. That originally wasn't the reason for the psalm being written, unless you were God, putting it on paper poetically, so that the people of God would be singing it forever after. And then the nuance of it come ever more clear after the passing of Jesus while on the cross. And then, of course, a little later we even see more that happens. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. These are the words that were sung on Palm Sunday as Jesus came down the mount in view of Jerusalem. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. You see the repetition there, and that repetition is just simply echoing that Passover strength where the strong arm of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord is exalted, verse 16, and the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Oh, think of that. The reference of that psalm in reference to the chastisement of our peace and the Lord not giving me over unto death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Again, the psalm of the righteous follower entering the gates. This gate of the Lord, verse 20, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for you have heard me and are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. It's the expression where we get the word Hosanna. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise thee. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Then in verse 29, you have the echoing of numerous psalms where it's simply a reference back to God being faithful to his covenant. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Shall we pray? God, today we pause because we know in one respect Palm Sunday is an answer to a prayer. And then Palm Sunday also is a reference to great disappointment in prayers not being actualized in a person's midst because of the rejection of what you've offered. Oh God, you have the promises of eternal life and heaven and the great forgiveness and restoration of your people. And it's offered to one and all, offered to anybody that would come and follow. And just like that Palm Sunday crowd, there were many who rejoiced in this. And yet there were so many that refused. And so we ask for you to challenge us in that, and ask that your word would ring true in our thoughts and our minds today. And Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, another refresher. O Zion, verse 9 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Flip just over to remind yourself of Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Oh, so many times, and I'll just refer to it. Jeremiah 23 speaks of the righteous branch being raised up. Isaiah 11:1 speaks of the netzer, which Matthew then goes on to say is the reason that the Joseph and Mary, I don't know how to say it, were from Nazareth or moved back to Nazareth after Egypt. At the nativity, Jesus born in Bethlehem, but then Herod came in, scared them off to Egypt. Then Matthew records, out of Egypt have I called my son, and they went back to, when the coast was clear, to Nazareth. Jesus was called a Nazarene. What smacks the New Testament reader at that point in the face is that the nuance of Jesus being a Nazarene harkens back to all the language that is messianic in Isaiah, but also in the psalm that we just read from Psalm 118, that he is, as Isaiah 52 says, he'll grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And just like Isaiah 40, where we just looked, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, lift up your voice in strength. Behold our God. And then it says, he will. His reward is with him. He shall feed his flock. And it's talking about the Lord, but it's talking about the shepherd. It's talking about God himself, but it's talking also about this one who's to enter Jerusalem in this fascinating way. Of course, the next verse that we need to go to is from Zechariah. Would you turn there? Zechariah, and it's chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, there, fascinatingly, is this very clear and literal expression of the king coming into Jerusalem, not as some mighty warrior, not as the picture of a Roman feather-capped, helmet-wearing, powerful soldier, but as a humble individual, kind of cloaked, kind of almost hidden, but not. Why is he not hidden? Because the daughter of Jerusalem is shouting it out loud. And he comes into the city. In every one of these verses that have that smack of the nuance of Palm Sunday, and I know that these are individual, cherry-picked psalm prophet texts that without the New Testament telling us like plainly, hey, this is what happened right before your eyes, that it's possible that we wouldn't be able to connect the dots. And it's certainly true that people of God, the Jews at the time in the first century, didn't all connect the dots. But I want you to. And the gospel writer wants you to. The gospel writer wants you to see, and that's what's significant about this, is that here is the centrality of Jerusalem as the king is to enter it, and the Old Testament tells you exactly how that's supposed to happen, and you get the picture that, wait, this tender shoot, this tender plant, this netzer, this branch, this righteous branch, enters in on this colt humbly, kind of in the quietude of self, not some bold, he comes in peace. He doesn't come saying, I'm entering the city and everybody's got to bow. He doesn't come there in a way to say, okay, now's the change of the regime and I'm in charge. No, he comes with the sensitivity that he's offering himself to you and all who want to will receive him. That's the picture that is painted for what we call the triumphal entry. Now, it's called the triumphal entry because there's rejoicing, and that's what we get to next. Luke chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. And we do need to look at this a little more closely. Holly put in the bulletin Matthew 21's rendering, and Matthew 21's rendering is blunt. It's straightforward. This was done so the scripture was fulfilled. Everybody get that? Matthew's just comes right out and tells you, this text involved, I'm connecting the dots for you. Luke doesn't do that. Luke's audience, primarily, I believe, a Gentile audience, they don't need to see all that. They need to be caught up in the moment, and that's really where I want to take you. There's a special significance of capturing the meaning, the understanding that Luke has in presenting this to the people that see it from a distance and say, hey, that makes complete sense to me. But it makes complete sense to me through the message of the people in the multitude. That's how I'll simplify it. It's the message of the multitude. How did I get this idea to approach it this way? You may not be completely sure that this is the best way to handle Palm Sunday. I can understand that. In Luke 19, we'll start at verse 28, but recognize that the event that's recorded in Luke doesn't happen in it as an island. It's connected, and Luke makes it so. I would tell you to just kind of capture the different events that go along with this event in Luke 19. Luke 19, 1 through 10 is Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And initially, the multitude's kind of disappointed that salvation comes to that guy's house. Then we will get to it. It's at the end of the section here in verse 38 through 40, where the Pharisees point out that the Lord should rebuke his followers for doing what they're doing. And then Jesus cries over Jerusalem. What we see in the story is the mindset of the world that is. There's quote unquote righteous or holy people, believing people, even followers, who look at this publican and it gets salvation visiting his house, and there's a group of people that are disappointed in that. Like, really? And then there's the rejection of the religious, the Pharisees, for example, bringing tears to Jesus' eyes. Now, you can see that in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and that's again the context in which we have the triumphal entry. Verse 28, Luke 19, 28. When he had spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Can I get this picture in your mind? He's coming up from the Jordan Rift Valley, from Jericho, up the mountain, and he stops at Bethphage. It's Bethpage, if you want to read it the way we read it. And he stops in to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There's a little bit of suspense and irony involved because Jesus is really trying to keep things quiet. The reason shows up in John's gospel at the same time that Luke shows it, where he really wasn't going to offer himself in public because the Pharisees were looking for a chance to get him alone and take him by graft. Take him secretly, take him out of the picture. And so, you know, Jesus is with his inner circle, kind of laying low, but obviously going to the feast, and there's going to be a hubbub about it. Jesus had told his disciples that very thing. It's like, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and the crucified, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And they're like, huh? Not so. That's not going to happen. This is where we find ourselves as Jesus is going up the hill, going up the mountain. It came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage, and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. I have a straightforward outline. There is a special significance to Palm Sunday in the message of the multitude. We can start here. The message of Palm Sunday is significant because it refers to straightforward service. We're talking about individuals compelled to serve their Savior. Compelled really just in the moment, being asked by Jesus to do something, and they do it. In the moment, you'll see later on that it's not just that the thing that was asked, but things that you wouldn't even, except the moment happened, you wouldn't even think about doing what they did. And we'll look at it in a little bit. We already talked about the special moment of Palm Sunday in the light of Scripture. Connect the dots and see that Palm Sunday is significant in regard to the Scriptures. Let's move on and look at verse 32 through 38 here. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto him, why do you loose the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Okay, now if you're God and you're moving by your Holy Spirit, the writer, to pen these words, I mean, couldn't you think of something bigger to say or more important to say than, okay, this is Jesus told them to go to the village and get the donkey, and then that's what they did, and it's really mundane, isn't it? I mean, it's just, why would you, okay, we get it. You know, they stopped and got and the owners came out. I mean, if it were me and I was preaching this sermon, my wife would probably, that's not in. We're gonna cut that bit out. They get it. They already know that. And here I'm finding, this is the Word of God. So why is it there? Well, I don't know if I can answer that, other than to say there's a couple points there that are kind of important. The disciples are sent to do what the Lord said. The Lord said, this is what you're going to find, and how could he predict that? But then, let's get back to, this is, the Lord hath need of him. So there is, in this understanding, that here's the Lord going to enter the city on the colt, on this unloosed animal. And interestingly, it's an animal that has never been ridden. You see that in verse 30? So let me ask a question. Is this going to be a happy ride? Is it going to be a bumpy ride? Just answer for me. What do you think? Piece of cake, right? I don't know. This is something I thought of this week. Wait a minute. They get this animal that's supposed, it's never been ridden before. So how's this thing going to be respond? I happen to have got a Shetland for my daughter a while ago. And I know Shetlands and donkeys aren't the same, but they both have a string of stubborn in them. How's this going to go? Well, anyway, let's move on. The Lord hath need of him. Verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. There's what I'm getting at. The service of going and getting and loosing the colt and bringing him to Jesus is one thing. That's an outright, hey, we're just doing what you told us to do. But here, there's this part. They bring him to Jesus. Then they cast their own garments. I think of it as taking the sweater off and putting it on the, you know, it's not necessarily the best piece of clothing, but it's what I have, and this is what's going to make the ride a little more comfortable. They cast their garments on the colt, and then, get the picture, they set Jesus thereon. Here they are, and this is where the children's storybook comes to mind. They pick him up. They carry him over. They set him on. And they're all standing beside. It's a pretty cool picture. It's a story. And you've got to envision the moment. And what's so interesting to me is that every one of the gospel writers, in some way, shape, or form, couches this picture in their setting and lays this out before people. We receive and see the attitude, the atmosphere, the image of what's going on. It's vivid. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. The special significance of Palm Sunday is that it is a special moment in the light of Scripture, obviously. It's a special moment in the light of service. You do what Jesus told you to do. There may be some questions involved with that, but but you get the answers to that, and then you go ahead and do it. But here, it's also significant in its simplicity. Look at verse 36 and 37. As he went, now I don't imagine this animal, which is probably a smaller animal. It's not this great, big, heavy. It's not a Clydesdale, okay? It's not a thoroughbred. It's not an Arabian. It's the foal. It's a smaller donkey. Anybody ever take a donkey ride? I'm thinking there's somebody around here that went and played donkey basketball one time or two. Okay. Fun to watch. But it's a little bit like crazy because they don't listen to you. They don't go the direction that you want them to go. So Jesus isn't, you know, riding into town and on this horse like this mighty character. He's surrounded on each side by followers, and they are throwing their coats or their sweaters or their robes or whatever on the animal, kind of as a comfort to the animal and a comfortable seat for Jesus, and then they start throwing them on the road. Look, as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. You have to go to John's gospel to see the word palms. And you'll see in Matthew and Mark the cutting of branches. So evidently this crowd had knives with them. It's kind of, I don't know why they had knives. They had something to cut. Maybe they were good at just breaking branches off of trees and palms off of things. But at any rate, they took those and they put them in front of the way. Now, were they putting an obstacle in front of the donkey? No. It sounds to me as if they were trying to soften the jolting ride. Okay? And I say to you that there's a significance in this with reference to simplicity. This isn't some grand thing that we're intended to take some deep spiritual truth from. It's when Jesus has a need. Does Jesus have a need? Well, apparently, if you're into this story, the need was for Jesus to have a less bumpy ride. And so it's very simple and significant in its simplicity. I don't want to make too much out of that. Don't question my theology over that point, okay? It's a story, and there's something very simple about this. They cut palm branches off of the trees, or off the date palms, and put them on the road. This is not, again, some tremendous entrance, and behind Jesus is the whole army, and they're entering in either to say that the regime is over and I have entered, or something else is being spoken. I believe that it's the simplicity of what peace looks like. I believe it's the simplicity of what Jesus' followers would desire, is the Prince of Peace entering in peace, entering with humility, entering to be received just as he came, humbly. And I hope that makes sense to everybody. He ought to be received humbly, just as he came. Now look, it wasn't just special and significant in the light of Scripture, special and significant in the light of straightforward service, not just special and significant in the light of its simplicity. It was special and significant in the light of its soulfulness. Write this one down. Its soulfulness. I think that I've already established by reading the text the way I have that it's a pretty fun moment. The colt comes, they put their clothes on the colt, they're all surrounding the thing and they're heading towards Jerusalem, and it's funny to watch. It's fun to be around. And then they start singing. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We could immediately, if we were Luke's audience, if we were Theophilus, to hearken back to chapters 1 and 2, when the angels in heaven said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." We could do that as believers who read Luke's gospel and say, okay, this is the echo of the nativity. We could do that. But we would be missing the fact that these followers, this multitude, is singing from Isaiah and singing the very psalm from 118 that we read. Straight out of the psalm. And oh, the flood of meaning that goes with it, and that's why I say soulful, because it's everything that they had heard and known about the Messiah who was to come, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of God, who calls himself the Son of Man. He is that one. He's entering Jerusalem, the center of all their life, their spiritual life. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And what else are they singing? Well, they're singing the words of Psalm 18, "The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Save now, O Lord. Save now." The psalm is a prayer. The psalm is a prayer saying, God, if you're there, save us now. And if you are there in the midst of this, you recognize what they're singing about this person sitting on the donkey going down the hill before he enters Jerusalem. The palm branches are out. The palms are waving in the air. And the song is going up to heaven. It's a very spiritual moment. It's significant. In the light of Scripture, it's a significant thing in terms of service. It's a significant thing in terms of how simple the setting is. It's just simple. It's significant in its soulfulness, but it's also significant in how spontaneous it is. I wrote it this way: significant in its spontaneity and soulfulness. If you want to connect those points, put them together. As they're descending, all of it, the sight, the experience itself, and the sound, it all took over and became an event in itself. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of event happen. I did when I was in Egypt. We were visiting the temple Karnak, and in wonderment saying, how in the world could this still be standing? You know, it's 1,500 years before Christ. And 2,000 after. So this is 3,500 years that this thing, this temple has been standing, and longer. And it's very possible that this particular temple where we were at was a place that existed in its high use at the time of the Exodus. And an Arab robed guy comes, and it's just before dark, it's dusk, and there's a little sun coming through, and we're walking through, and he gives us a very big tour of all the significant sites in that temple that need explanation. And we come to the end, and there's this opportunity where he stands before us, and there's three of us, Andy, Stephen, and me, and we're just in awe. He just took us through the temple. This is so cool. And we're standing there in the light, and there's lights. There's flames, kind of like Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I hadn't actually watched by that time, I don't think. But they cast a ray right here where he stood. I don't know if he planned it, but as he finished talking, the three of us are standing. He walks back. Just like this, into a shadow. And he basically walks back into the dark. He disappears. And we look at each other. We're like, whoa. Any of you ever had that kind of experience? I don't know. All I'm saying is that here's what's happening. They're descending the Mount of Olives. The palms are before. The palms are really a symbol of of Israel's strength. It's a political symbol, but it's a symbol of life and beauty and prosperity, and that's why Psalm 118 is the way it is. God, send prosperity. God, send your strength. Save us now. And here, these people have surrounded the cult, and they understand, because they're singing it, that this is Psalm 118. And perhaps, I would hope that, but maybe not. Maybe they don't understand Zechariah 9. But if their religious life is centered in Jerusalem, and they have this pilgrimage that they do every year, coming down the Mount of Olives and entering the city with the knowledge of how the Holy One is going to do that, the tender shoot, the righteous branch, and that is all assigned to the person that they put on the donkey, I imagine that Zechariah 9:9 is coming into play. On the way up the hill, Jesus is being followed because he'd just healed a couple blind men. He'd just visited Zacchaeus' house. And at the end of this, after this happens, he enters into the temple and he kicks the money changers out and says, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, we're not going to look at it today, but if you would do this week, go to Zechariah 9. In the ending part of chapter 8 is the significance of Jerusalem and the nations and the house of prayer. It's Zechariah 8, 21 and 22. I would ask that you look at those verses sometime this week and recognize that the context of this event happening, the multitude following Jesus with this storyline entering into Jerusalem, that there is a significance in terms of substance. They recognize the reality of what's happening in front of them right now. Well, let's continue in Luke 19 and see, unfortunately, with some disappointment, what takes place next. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Hey, you tell them people to shut up. They're not allowed to say that. Oh, if there ever was a day like that day, it's our day. People rejoicing in the King who is coming and understanding the Lord of glory and who he is and what he would expect from people who serve him. It's a simplicity. They say, hey, go get the colt, untie it and bring it to me. Sir, yes, sir. The people recognizing who Jesus was in that moment, and then some pompously self-righteous religious person, Pharisee, mask demander, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, no, who's answering there? Look at it. Verse 40, who's answering that one? The Lord himself. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. All that to say this, don't make the stones do the speaking. That is every bit as true about the first Palm Sunday as it is today. We shall not be silent. It is as true today as it was then. We are being coerced in our own culture to stay silent on the matters of spiritual substance. How is it that you proclaim your Savior, the coming King? We're silenced by modern day Pharisees who want us to hide behind masks. We are called today because of the message of the multitude. Don't make the stones do the speaking. Palm Sunday is a special moment in the light of Scripture. It's significant in Scripture. The message of the multitude is significant in its simplicity. It's significant in its spontaneity and soulfulness. It's significant in terms of its service. And the substance of it is spiritual. Shall we pray? Father, we would take from Palm Sunday a spiritual message, that it is the gospel that we believe, that every gospel writer penned to live out the message of the multitude. And oh, there's a great disappointment because the Savior was rejected then, and it is possible that he'll be rejected again by others, even our own day. But let us not miss that message in the meantime, because rocks don't speak. Lord, we ask for this Passion Week that we would be moved by the work that Jesus did on our behalf, that the thoughts that we think during this week would move us to share our faith, to, as it were, be the gospel to someone else. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Our benediction from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.